Good evening to you one last time. It's been a pleasure for Helena and I to be here with you during these last few days. We have certainly enjoyed it, and I trust that it's been good for all of us to be together with an open Bible and open minds, and we trust open hearts as well. So thank you for inviting us, and we're certainly glad to have been here during these days together. Now I would invite you to turn with me to the Scripture, please. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 tonight, and we're going to read from verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Sixth chapter Ephesians, 10th verse. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all the perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. God will bless to us the reading of His Word once again this evening. Earlier in the week, we mentioned that there are a number of parallels between the book of Ephesians and the book of Joshua. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were moving into the land that God had promised them as their inheritance. But they had to move in by faith and by action. They had to follow their leader, Joshua, in order to enjoy the fruit of the land, the farms of the land, the cities of the land, and all that it offered them in a material way. And very much like that, we are invited in the book of Ephesians to enter the spiritual inheritance that God has given to us as part of His great church on earth. And we could go through and look at some of these things. I'll leave that for your own perusal at times, but think of the scope of our salvation in the first part of Ephesians, first part of the first chapter, and how that lines up with what Moses was shown when he stood on Mount Pisgah with God and was shown all of the inheritance of the children of Israel. Think of there the prayer for enlightenment about what the future might hold in the end of chapter 1, and the possessing of the whole land until it was finished under the leadership of Joshua. Think of the process of salvation that begins with death and reaches through life and on into eternity. And the comparative passage in chapter 2 of Ephesians, where they were redeemed from slavery like the Israelites through the Red Sea, and placed in their inheritance, and there to grow in Christ. Think of the mystery of Christ in Ephesians. How the Israelites in the Old Testament times were to center themselves around the ark that spoke of Christ. And they were to follow the ark of the covenant through the Jordan River. And they were to draw near to the ark of the covenant. as they conquered Jericho, and they were to establish a worship place surrounding that Ark of the Covenant up in Shiloh. These are ways in which you can draw a comparison. They were given the job of being strong and courageous. That was the first exhortation. And certainly the prayer in the end of Ephesians 3 asks us to pray for power as well as love as we inherit the inheritance we have in Christ. When it comes to the last section of Ephesians about walking or living, we are to walk in unity as they were to shout together with a great shout, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and many other things they did together, as well as the reading of the law and so on. They were to walk in holiness. And when Achan stole a Babylonish garment and some precious metals from Babylon, it disturbed the whole company. They're to walk in love. And as Joshua and the elders of Israel apportioned the land, they were loving and gracious in their relationships with each other when it might have been a great sense of fighting. They were to walk in wisdom as the seven tribes were apportioned their land and had been slow about coming forward. And Joshua says, "How long will you put off doing what God wants you to do? Be wise, gentlemen." And so they did. And our section tonight is on spiritual warfare. And you may think that we're going to, if we're talking about the subject of spiritual warfare, we're going to talk about defeating Satan and casting out demons and a number of other things that are sometimes associated with it. Well, there's nothing about those things in the passage we are going to read. And we shall remember that in Joshua's day, most of their warfare was offensive, but occasionally it was defensive. In the center of their campaign, in the central part of their job, they were attacked by a coalition of six kings, and they had to defend themselves. And the warfare that we read about here in Ephesians chapter 6 has to do with our defensive warfare against the evil one. And I'd like you to consider some of these things with us tonight, and I trust it will be helpful to us as it has been to me. We live in a hostile world. We live in a world of which Satan is the ruler. We live in a world which hates the things that belong to our Savior and the truth that belongs to our God. And as such, we have enemies, and we are going to face them if we are true to God in living for Him. And so the Ephesians had already learned something of satanic opposition. If you remember the history of their own city, when Paul went there, first thing that happened to him is he was driven out of the synagogue of the Jews there. They didn't want him anymore. Opposition from the evil one. And then the apostates in the city began to mimic him when he cast out evil spirits. And there was another confrontation with the evil one. And then a little bit later, the business people got upset because the sale of idols was going down. So many people were getting saved. And pretty soon there was a mob scene, and he was driven up the Marble Way and into the great amphitheater there in Ephesus, which still is there. And it holds something like 25,000 people. And it was there, if they could have found Paul, they would have lynched him right at that moment. Fortunately, he was not there at the time. And the mob was eventually dispelled. And you might expect that Paul would run. You might expect that he would leave town. It was too hot for him to stay there. But at this very time, when he was in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians that even though there were many adversaries, he had a wide open door. And the conclusion from this is that Paul is willing to face his enemies. And if we're going to live for Christ, we're going to have to face enemies as well. The Lord Jesus faced them, didn't he? His life began with spiritual warfare. When Satan, or when the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, and Satan tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness, and his life on earth ended in spiritual warfare in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he sweat great drops, as it were, of blood. Spiritual warfare is going to be the part of every effective believer's life, because Satan hates the things of God. And Satan does his utmost to wreck everything of God that he possibly can. And so, Paul, in writing to these Ephesian believers now, several years after he left, probably four years, is saying, be strong in the Lord. Literally, be made strong in the Lord. It's a passive imperative here. And our strength is not in ourselves, but in the Lord. And notice, it's in the Lord, in Christ, or in Him, a key phrase that occurs over and over again in our epistle, because our life is in Him, our unity is in Him, our strength is in Him, and so we are to be strong in the Lord. We are to be strengthened with His might through the Spirit, back in chapter 3, and Paul re-emphasizes that here in the last chapter. And he provides strength for his people who need to fight battles. Let your hands be strong, he says to us. And it is true. The word finally is not used here as most preachers do when they're still wanting to go on for about 15 minutes. The word finally here means from now on, or sometimes henceforth. What he's about to tell them is going to continue to happen. And that's what he means by this word, finally. It's going to continue to happen. Get ready for it, dear Ephesian believers. There's going to be no truce in this battle until Satan and his hosts are cast into the pit. And until that time, you must be strong. And you must depend on the power of his might. This is the power you well know that raised Christ from the dead. We do not have to run from this kind of fight at all. We run from sin. We do not run from Satan. And here is the power that brought the Lord Jesus out of the grave and up to the throne of heaven at the right hand of the Father. And we have that power available. And our part is to obey the command that we have to be strong, to be ready. And so he says to us, verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You see, there's a part that God does, and there's a part that we do. God's part is to give us the armor. He provides it. Our part is to put it on. And we need to actively participate if we're going to survive in a way that pleases God in this battle. Too many people back off and they are unwilling to face the enemy. And God says, I have some armor I'm giving you, and every single piece of it is essential. And you must use it to live for me in the world and to do what I want you to do. Paul, writing with a soldier chained to his arm or his leg, would be very well aware of the armor, wouldn't he? He's got his illustration right beside him. And so he talks about various pieces of the armor. But first, he reminds us why we need to fight. Look at the second part of verse 11. We fight as we stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And Paul identifies five loose categories here of fallen angels, as he said, as he describes who our enemy is. And we probably should take note of them. They seem to refer to different levels of authority in the angelic hierarchy among these fallen angels, or demons, as they are more properly called. And their goal is to follow the instructions of their leader, Satan, and to destroy or to neutralize the people of God, and to thwart or stop the purposes of God being carried out on the earth. And every category of these evil powers is described in the attack mode here. They're fighting against us, against us, against us. And we're on the defensive. This is defensive warfare. It's not offensive. It's defensive. And they are attacking, and we are being attacked. Note, the word against is used before every single item of these of the pieces of armor that are here. And these are evil forces. And we have to have with them, like it or not, a spiritual encounter with them. Notice, one of the first categories is the devil himself. You know very well that his name means slanderer, one who slanders. And he has wiles or schemes, the scheming of the devil. He uses deceitful means to accomplish what he wants to do. And without a doubt, he is masterminding the attacks carried out by the demonic hosts on the church in many, many parts of the world, and in many, many ways, and in many different kinds of battles. Sometimes he causes persecution of God's people, and that is going on in a widespread way around our world. You're well aware of that. Sometimes in direct attack, sometimes through secularism or many of the other isms, and we wish they were wasms, but they're not, they're isms in the world. And he's using religion and using multiplied forces of nationalism and so on in our world. And he tries to take away the word of God from people's hearts and from Christians' hearts. And so the Bible stays closed and the TV stays on a little longer than ought to be. And he is slowly winning in this way. And most of you who are as old or older than I am know very well that things are not the same as they were in the 30s and the 40s today. And that there are a lot of ways in which our country, let alone any other, has descended spiritually a great deal. Who's seems to be on the attack? Well, it's Satan himself. And his wiles include all sorts of ways to tempt us through doctrinal error, through moral temptation, through promoting self, through discouragement. Ever met discouraged Christians? There are lots of them. Through confusion. And he attacks seemingly where we are most vulnerable. And other parts of these enemies are called principalities or powers, and these seem to be very high ranks of demons. Others are called the rulers of darkness of this age, and they may be these world forces of darkness involved in governments of our world, because they can wield a great deal of influence by touching governmental figures, and they are under a lot of pressure. Spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places are the last of the groups here. And while we cannot divide them categorically up and give a strict definition for each one, what is important is this, that these evil and powerful satanic forces are against us. All three times they're mentioned in Ephesians, they're connected with the heavenly places, the same place where Christ is seated, or the same area, and the same place where you and I as believers are with Christ in the heavenly places. And that is where the principalities and powers and rulers of darkness are. And that is where the great battle takes place. It's a spiritual battle in a spiritual realm. And we need to be aware of that. And our encounter with these forces is far more than on a physical level. It's on a spiritual level. You may talk about the wrestling match or something like that, but it's far more than that. It's going on in the heavenly places. And so Paul says in verse 13, for the second time, take up the whole armor of God. In order to withstand, in order to resist in the evil day. And the term evil day probably is similar to the evil days of chapter 5, verse 16, and probably refers to critical occasions in the evil age in which we live, when Satan thinks he has an opportunity to attack, and he does. When we have sought to resist, when we have taken a thorough stand, then we are to take up and to put on God's armor. And it is critical for the church, it's critical for you and I as God's people, that we hold the ground that God has given to us. Sometimes it seems as if it's easier to go backward. But we need to hold our ground. We're not on the attack against the evil one here. We're not trying to wipe out Satan or to bind him or anything like that. We are to ward off his attack. And we're to stand firm as we do it. Consider Luther, for instance, in the city of Worms in Germany, when they were going to convict him there. And Luther's statement is, here I stand, I can do no other. And later he writes his great hymn, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed the truth to triumph through us. Luther had a very clear idea of the battle with evil forces. Look at some of these pieces of armor. In verse 14, we read about the belt of truth. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Girded your loins with truth. The Roman soldier wore a heavy leather belt around his waist under his loose outer garment. And when it came time for action, when it came time for movement, he tucked up his loose garment into this belt around his waist. He fastened it up so that he would be unimpeded, so that he could run and fight and dodge and so on, make all the movements he needed to for his battle. And so it is that the soldiers of Christ need a good, strong belt of truth around them. The truth of the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. And we need it in two different ways. We need intellectually to learn the Word of God, to study it until we can get as much as we can inside our intellect. But even more than that, we need to experimentally practice that truth in our lives. And you can't have one without the other. These two areas of truth in the belt of truth are very, very important. And we need to practice truth if we're going to stand firm against these demonic beings who never tell the truth or imply the truth. We practice truth if we're faithful Christians because we have the belt of truth as part of the armor of God. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 11 speaks of Messiah himself, who wears a belt or girdle of faithfulness and truth. And we are to have a good grasp on the Word of God and the truth that's contained in it. And when we are girded or tucked up or tightened up for battle, then we are prepared. And it's a preparation technique in order to let us fight the battle that's in front of us. Now, in our culture, truth is becoming a very loose word. It means what you want it to mean. It doesn't mean what it might have meant. And so our courts play with what the Constitution says and say, well, for today, it's a different kind of truth in a different kind of world. And it applies very loosely. And we turn words around, don't we? And so we have perfectly good words 40 years ago, but the words are losing their meaning. You know, it used to be that gay was a nice word, but it's not anymore. It used to be that pro-choice was a good word, but it's not anymore, because it has murder connected with it. And Marxism, for instance, really means liberation theology. And on you could go, where truth is losing its meaning in our own language. And as Christians, you need to be very sharp to maintain your belt of truth tightly on and ready for action, prepared to talk and to defend the Word of God and to speak the Word of God and to be sure that it is true. We need the belt of truth. You need the breastplate of righteousness, also in verse 14. And this breastplate was a thick piece of armor that covered the soldier's entire torso in front of him. It protected all his vital organs. And what is it for the Christian? It is righteousness here. Not the kind of righteousness that Paul talks about in Romans, being justified or declared righteous by faith, but righteousness of character. Are we true? Honest? Do we have integrity? Righteousness. And that's what we are to have here. Paul spoke to the Corinthians about the armor of righteousness in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In Ephesians, there are two previous references, both that refer to the practice of righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 24 is one of them. Chapter 5, verse 9 is another one. When you read back in the book of Isaiah, he pictures God himself as putting on righteousness as a breastplate. Paul is borrowing that imagery from Isaiah and using it here to describe this armor. Or David in the Psalms expresses the close connection between righteousness and winning the battle in the 7th Psalm. Read it and enjoy it there. And so we too are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, integrity in our speech, in our thoughts, in what we do, acting, thinking, speaking in ways that please God. That's the breastplate of righteousness. And there should be no chink in this breastplate where the weapons of our enemy can come through. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers had thick-soled sandals. They were studded with nails on the bottom for good traction when they were in combat. And they were tied on very tightly up the calves of their legs, if you notice some of the pictures of Roman dress for war. And these fighting sandals are called the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the reference to feet and the reference to the gospel of peace leads many people, in many commentaries I have looked at, to link this with Isaiah chapter 52, to where it speaks of the beautiful feet of the evangelist, and the fact that here the preparation of the gospel feet refers to going out and preaching the gospel. Now that's not good hermeneutics. Why not? Because Paul is not talking about evangelism here, is he? He's talking about defensive warfare against the attack of evil ones. And what it does mean is standing against these evil powers, and for that we need the gospel of peace that teaches the fact that our readiness to fight is based on the good news that God brings peace with Himself and ourselves. And it reconciles former enemies. It helps us to stand together. It brings peace between them. And we are able to stand against the enemy. So we have a firm footing because we know that in Romans 5:1, for instance, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And when I'm sure that God has made peace between me and Himself because my sins have been paid for, then I ought to have peace in my heart, and I go into the battle with firm readiness. I know that nothing can happen to my soul. I have peace, the peace of God, as well as peace with God. And we are at peace because we know that God is for us. What do the hymns say? Many of them pick up this theme. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. One of the verses of Abide with Me. Or peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Or as we have just sung, when peace like a river attendeth my way, we can sing, it is well with my soul. That's the kind of peace he's talking about here, and it gives you a firm footing with which you can resist the forward attack of Satan himself. Then we go on to the shield of faith. This was, in Roman terms, a large body shield made of wood and covered with linen and hide. And it was designed to stop enemy arrows. And if they suspected that the enemy was going to use arrows tipped with pitch and lighted and then sent in a huge barrage, and that was an awesome sight when it took place. You might have seen it, something like it in some of the films that are being produced. They would dip their shields in water so that the fire-tipped arrows would be extinguished when they struck these shields. And it's here called the shield of faith. You see, Satan likes to destroy our belief, our surety in the Lord Jesus, and he uses all sorts of fire-tipped arrows. We know them as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, and he tempts us to go in all sorts of wrong directions like fear and doubting and rebelling and so on. He does it through circumstances. He does it through persecution. He does it through pressures and stress on the job or in the family or disappointments that tempt us to give up. We burn so easily, and the fiery darts never seem to stop coming. Arrows of criticism, arrows of rejection, of hypocrisy, and so on. Think of Job and how many arrows he fended off. Fiery darts designed to weaken your faith. And so what do? You take the shield of faith and say, I believe in God. God is for us. Who can be against us? And you take up the shield of faith, and you find that you have His strength and His promises and His provision, and that the arrows are extinguished when they strike your shield. Why should I fear the darkest hour or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Since Jesus is my mighty shield. That's another one of John Newton's great hymns, like Amazing Grace and so on. And then they were to take the helmet of salvation. Roman helmets were made of heavy metal, and they were lined with felt inside, and they protected from almost every other kind of armor except the battle axe. But they could protect from double-edged swords and so on. And the believer's helmet of salvation is to protect him, giving him assurance that what God has done is forever. And I like to look at this helmet as the hope of salvation, and particularly the assurance of salvation. I'm trying to write a correspondence course for Emmaus just now on the assurance of salvation. And I took on the job rather thinking it was going to be just sort of a duty that I ought to perform. I have been delighted with the progress, with what I have done so far, and have enjoyed the study immensely. And I think that my helmet of salvation is tougher now than it was even before. And the two-edged sword of discouragement and doubt that the enemy may wield cannot get through this helmet. And in verse 17, there's the sword of the Spirit. Final piece of armor here. And it's the short sword that the Romans used for hand-to-hand combat. And the Spirit of God inspired the written word. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God and the word in use to combat the enemy. The classic illustration, of course, is the Lord Jesus as he faces the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. And each of the three times he says, "The Scripture says, the Scripture says, the Scripture says," and wards off the attack of the enemy. And with these pieces of armor, we are to put on, therefore, all of it, every piece, not just part of it. Part won't do. Every piece needs to be in place. And we don't have to go around commanding the evil spirits to bow down, and we don't have to go trying to bind Satan and do a number of other things that you hear about. You need to have integrity of character with the belt of truth. You need to have righteous words and actions with the breastplate of righteousness. You need to have peace and reconciliation that the gospel brings to you in relation to God. You need to have a helmet full of the assurance of salvation. You need the sword of the Spirit with the skilled use of the Word of God to ward off Satan. And you need the confidence and trust in God. And that's the shield that is here. Have you noticed something? There's nothing exotic here. This is spiritual warfare in the key passage on the subject in all of the Bible, and it's nothing about casting out demons, and it's nothing about binding Satan, and it's nothing about doing warfare in the middle of a dark night with voices and so on in the room. It is all these things that go to make up strong Christian lives. You want to keep Satan at bay? This is the way, the armor of God, and it's all found in Christ. The belt of truth, Christ is the truth. The belt of righteousness, Christ is our righteousness. The shoes of peace, Christ is our peace. The shield of faith, Christ is the object of our faith. The helmet of salvation, Christ is our salvation. The sword, the word of God, Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the Word of God. We have all these aspects, these pieces of armor that are for us, and he goes on to talk about praying always and watching, and we don't have time because our time is gone, but it is important that we get into the articles of armor that God has provided for us with to live both wholesome lives in relation to people and effective lives in facing our enemy. And we need not fight, because the battle will go on, and the nearer you get to serving God effectively, the nearer you will get to the battle and the more attacks you can expect from the enemy. Let me close with a story about, missionary story, about an attack of the enemy. But God wins. 1921. This is a story told by Jim Cimbala in one of his books. I think it's Fresh Fire. It's one of those books. In 1921, David and Svea Flood, some Swedish missionaries, with their two-year-old boy, went to the Congo. And they worked with another couple there, the Ericsons from Sweden as well, and they moved out from the mission station to a village where they had a great burden, a village called Ndolera. And the chief there would not allow them to live in the village or anywhere near it. And so they went up the hill about a half a mile from the village, and they built little huts up there and began to live there. And they prayed for a breakthrough. But the only contact they had with any Africans was a boy from the village who was allowed to come up twice a week and sell them eggs and chickens. Svea Flood was only 4'8" high. And she tried to win that boy for Christ. And eventually, he put his faith in Christ. Or she got the language, and so on. And their fellow workers, the Ericsons, were stricken a number of times with malaria till they had to leave and go back to the mission station. And then Svea Flood found herself pregnant, and she was going to have a child out there in the jungles. And eventually a little girl was born, and they named her Ina. But the sickness and the loneliness and so on had made Svea already pretty weak, and she only lived 17 days and died. And her husband David, something in him at that point snapped. He buried his wife in a crude grave, and he went back to the mission station, and he found the Ericsons there, and he gave up his brand new daughter to them, and he says, "Look what God has done to me. You take my daughter. I can't possibly take her." And he took his son and went down to the coast and got a ship for Sweden and never came back. The Ericsons themselves only lived for a year or two, and the baby was passed on to an American couple that were there. And they eventually brought her to America when she was about 3. They loved her, and they were afraid to go back because of the paper difficulties of papers and passports and so on regarding this girl. And so they made a life for themselves in South Dakota and lived there, and they renamed the girl Aggie, and they brought her up there, and eventually she grew to be a young woman, and they gave her a good Christian training, and she went to a Bible college in Minneapolis and met and married a man called Dewey Hurst, and they had a family and moved to Seattle, and eventually Dewey was the president of a Christian college in the Seattle area. And one day, Svea read in the paper, or in a paper that came in the mail, in Swedish, and she didn't know Swedish, and she saw a photo of a white cross, and the name on the cross was Svea Flood. And she knew that was her mother. And she tried to find somebody who could speak Swedish to find out what was going on. "What does she say? What does it say?" she demanded of them. Well, they said there was a little boy, and he was saved before your mother died. And he grew up and persuaded the chief to let a school be put in the village. And then he won every one of the people in the school to himself. And by now there are 600 people in that village who are believers. That's what the article was about. All because of the sacrifice of the David Svea Flood. Well, time went on, and on their 25th anniversary, they had a trip to Sweden, and she looked up her blood father, who by this time was very old, and he was on his deathbed. He had lived he had married again and had several other children, but lived a profligate life as a drunkard, and was very near the end when she found him. And his other children said to her, "We're glad to see you and glad you could see the man who is your father, but I warn you, don't even mention the name of God when you go in. He will fly into a furious rage. That's the one rule around our house." And so she went in anyway. And she said to him, "Papa." And he turned and looked at her. He recognized that this was his daughter. "Ina," he said, "my daughter, I never meant to give you up." And he began to excuse himself. And she said, "It's all right, Papa. God took care of me." And he turned over, faced the wall, and said, "God forgot all of us." And Ina went over and stroked him, and she continued, "I have a story to tell you, Papa. And it's true. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. There are at least 600 people that have come to Christ through that one little boy that you and Mama led to the Lord. Papa, God loves you." Slowly, the old man began to soften up. And before the afternoon was out, he'd come back to God and was reconciled to his daughter and and was back in fellowship in that sense. She had to go back, and he died very shortly after that. But a few years later, she was in England with her husband at some evangelism conference, and a representative from the Congo was there as well, along with reps from all over the world. And she went to ask him if he ever heard of the village of Ndolera and whether she knew anybody there. And he turned out to be the very man that had grown up as a little boy and led to Christ by her mother. You see, there's opposition. But God is our victor. God is our strength. And therefore, we are to take on the full armor of God. Father, we're just so grateful to have been together for a few days. We're so grateful for the power of your word. We're so grateful for every provision that you have made for us, not only to keep us out of hell and damnation and judgment, which we so deserved, but to give us life and peace, and beyond that, to give us victory over all the temptations of life and over all of the attacks of the enemy. May we realize this in our lives ourselves, and go on to serve you as good servants of the Lord Jesus. Bless each one here in the park, both those that work in this very park itself, and those who are residents here, and those who are visiting at the conference time, and those who may come from the community. May we be aware of your presence and of your power, and may we live for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.